Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we are mindful, Lord, that we often neglect your word. We very often, Lord, put our confidence in knowing where our next paycheck is going to come from, or knowing someone we can call when we have a need. And Lord, we too often forget that all of our needs are met in you, that you are so concerned, you love us, and your care for us, your providence, your sovereignty to protect us is more precious than Lord, anything in nature. The scripture says that, you know, if you care for a sparrow, how much more you care for us, your children. Father, we trust you, and we ask this morning that through the word of Christ, given by your Spirit in these pages of scripture, that you would encourage our faith, draw our hearts to cling to you, to trust in your Son, Jesus. Lord, would we be encouraged and moved towards joy because of this? Lord, would we find more happiness because we came to church this morning and heard your word and sang your praises than if we hadn't? Make a difference in our lives, O Holy Spirit, we ask. For the glory of Jesus, we pray this. And the same as John the Baptist prayed, Lord, that we would decrease and he would increase. May that be the fruit of this morning's service, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. So I have a confession to make. It's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal, actually, but it's not an embarrassing big deal. Or maybe it is an embarrassing big deal. Let me just tell you what it is. I ordered a new computer a couple of weeks ago. And you'll be very happy to know it's not one of those Apple things. It's a ThinkPad. It used to be an IBM ThinkPad. Now it's owned by Lenovo, so it's a Lenovo ThinkPad. And it's going to be very a good tool for me, I trust. And I've been quite excited about this new Lenovo ThinkPad that's on its way from China to here as we speak. So do you know what I've been doing throughout the week? Can you guess? I've been tracking it by UPS. UPS has a website, and I would go on their website and click the link, and it would tell me where the package was last checked, where it was scanned last. And yesterday evening, it arrived in Canada. And I've been checking that package every day this week, at least once a day. At least once a day. It's like a kid with Christmas. How many days to Christmas, Mommy? Well, that's been like me with this package. I've even looked up on the computer, looked up reviews on this particular model, the T440P, and looked up to see what do people like and not like about it. And I even looked last night, when I should have been going over my sermon again, last night I looked at pictures of it. Is that stupid? Yes, absolutely it's stupid. And I confess to you, why do I do that? Why did I do that? It's not a bad thing to get something new and to enjoy the thing that we get. But what I've done this week is I've pushed that from being a perfectly healthy thing to being an unhealthy thing. You know, particularly I sat there this morning. On Sunday mornings, typically, I get up at about 7, I get ready for church, and then I take my sermon and I read over my sermon and I read over the scripture. And you know what this morning I did before I opened my sermon? Oh my goodness. There is a sin in my heart that sometimes, well, I should say often, maybe most of the time, maybe all the time, looks to find a quicker satisfaction, an easier satisfaction in finding out, has my package come closer, than in looking forward to the return of my Lord and Savior who died for me and rose for my life. So I confess to you this morning that my sin led me to long for something else more than I long for the return of Christ. Am I the only one? Yes. I'm tempted to tell an in-law joke right now. See, some of us neglect some of the harder parts of the Bible. And one of those parts that is definitely a hard part of the Bible happens to be about 30% of the scripture. It's biblical prophecy. Some of us neglect biblical prophecy, the prophecies, the foretellings in the Bible, because, well, for all kinds of reasons. One of those reasons, I know, if you're like me, that we often neglect biblical prophecy is because, frankly, we look down on those who we consider prophecy nuts. You know, the wing nuts, the fanatics. Whether it's the Branch Davidians or the folks in, what was that city in Texas? Waco, remember this? Or the, what's the name of the fellow who predicted the Jonestown? There's that. That's a little bit before some of the younger ones here would remember. But yeah, I am aware of Jonestown. But what about the fellow who just a couple of years ago, a very elderly pastor, he predicted Christ was going to return. Do you remember this? Harold Camping, right. And we tend to look down on these things. We because there are fanatics who might make some calculations about the return of Christ or misunderstand some prophecies and lead a whole bunch of people astray. And what will they do? Maybe they'll sell everything they own and move out into the desert and live in tents waiting for Jesus to return because their preacher told them it was going to happen on Saturday. And so we've heard those stories often enough, haven't we? Things like that. And some of us might be moved to despise those sorts of understandings of the Bible. And we might even, as a result, take a step further, a very unhealthy step, and despise the prophecies themselves. Or at least we show how we feel about those prophecies by utterly neglecting them. That might be one reason why we neglect biblical prophecy. Again, am I alone? I'll bet I'm not. To neglect the prophecies of the Bible, especially ones like this in Mark 13, where Jesus gave us these words, to neglect these prophecies is not prudent or balanced or somehow mature. It's not like if we are balanced Christians and we don't go to one extreme or to the other that we will, you know, we know those prophecies are there, but we don't take them too seriously. That's not balance. That's not maturity. It's disobedience. It's disobedience to our Lord Jesus. And in these last verses of Mark 13, Jesus gives us three instructions for us to obey today. There are three instructions in this passage of biblical prophecy for us to obey even today. And the obedience that Jesus is looking for from all of us is at least very, very difficult to do. Very, very hard to do unless we pay close attention to his words of prophecy in a passage like this in Mark 13. So these final words in Mark chapter 13, if we heed them, what does heed mean? It's one of those old-fashioned words that my kids mock me for using. What does heed mean? To pay attention and what? To pay attention and obey. It's not heeding if we don't obey. It's paying attention and obeying. Doing something as a result. So these final words in Mark 13, if we heed them, they can teach us to wait well. To wait well. Not just to sort of pass the time, but to wait well for the return of our Lord Jesus. Is that a worthy goal for this morning? To learn to wait well for Jesus? I think so. Lord, may it be so. The first command that I see in this passage of Scripture is grammatically, it's actually in the form of a command, and it's learn. Look with me at verse 28 to 29. Jesus says, from the fig tree, what? From the fig tree, learn its lesson. If you need a Bible, by the way, because it's best if you follow along so you know that what I'm saying is truth, or at least you can double-check the truth of what I say against the Scripture, then put up your hand and Norma or Glenn will bring you a Bible. But from chapter 13, verse 28 says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. And that learn is an imperative in the Greek grammar. It's a command. From the fig tree, you must learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near at the very gates. What does it look like to obey this? Jesus said, learn. What does it look like for us to obey this word of command in verse 28, to learn from the example of the fig tree? I think for the early generation of believers in Jerusalem, the ones who first heard him say these, well, actually the disciples heard him say these things, and then they wrote it down, and the ones who heard what they communicated to the first generation, that first generation of believers in Jerusalem, learning and obeying certainly meant, it certainly required them to be familiar with what Jesus had taught, and what Jesus had predicted about the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem that's recorded in the rest of this chapter that came before. Right? Now, you remember the previous sermons on Mark 13. You were here, most of you. I think there's only one or two of you who weren't here for all of them. And you remember that Jesus gave many details about the events that would lead up to, from the time that he spoke, and from the time of his resurrection, roughly, up until the year 70 AD, which was about a 30, 40-year gap. He gave many details about the things that would happen as that date of the destruction of the city got closer. So learning from the example of the fig tree in verse 28 and 29, what Bill just read for us, at least for that generation of believers meant understanding the things that Jesus had predicted, paying attention to them, heeding them. For what purpose? Why was it necessary for that first generation of believers to heed the words of Jesus' predictions that led up to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem? Why was it necessary? Any guesses? So we would be ready? What about for that first generation? What would happen if they didn't heed those prophecies? Death. They would perish. Right. It was kind of important. It was important that they heed those predictions and they respond to them. They do something once they've understood them. So Jesus says in verse 28, learn from the example of the fig tree. And what is that example? As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. You know the nearness of the event that Jesus has been talking about as the predictions that he said would happen first begin to happen. Then you know it's near. Now, the thing about a fig tree is, in Israel at least, I looked it up on Wikipedia. We can trust Wikipedia. And so I looked it up on Wikipedia, and Wikipedia told me that fig trees in the Middle East, near Middle East, they would start to bear leaves in the late spring, and whenever they did, people would know that summer's right around the corner. Now, we know by calendars, but Jesus is saying there are things you can watch and know that summer's right around the corner. A fig tree and leaf is one of them. So Jesus says to this first generation of believers in Jerusalem, you need to heed the details that I've predicted for you. You need to pay attention to them, learn them, so that you know when the destruction of Jerusalem I've predicted is going to happen. So that if you listen to my words and you obey my words and you understand my words and you do something out of that understanding, you won't die. You will live. And you're going to notice that Jesus' words here require different things from different generations of believers. What I mean is that for the first generation of believers in Jerusalem, obedience to this command to learn meant something different than what it will look like for you and I to obey and learn. In other words, picture this. Let's say we read these words. All the words from verse 3 to verse 23, all those predictions of things that would happen up to the city of Jerusalem's destruction. We heeded them. We learned them. And we saw something happen in the news. And we scheduled, you know what, next Saturday we're all going to meet in Souk. I don't know why, again, I've picked on Souk. But we're going to meet in Souk. We're going to flee the city of Victoria. And we're going to camp out in Souk and wait for Jesus' return. Would that be obedience? Well, my wife says no. Anyone else say no? Vote. Who wants to do this? Who wants to go camping in Souk next weekend? Would this be disobedience, wouldn't it? We agree with that. But for the Christians in Jerusalem in those years just before 69 and 70, for them to flee the city of Jerusalem, that was obedience. So obedience looks different for them than for us, right? Right? Of course. So if we did that, that would be a lack of obedience. It would be based on our misunderstanding, our lack of learning. Likewise, what if those first generation of Christians in Jerusalem, what if they had known that Jesus talked about all these things? They'd heard the preacher drone on about the predictions coming up and what would happen before the city was destroyed. But they thought, you know what? I trust Jesus. I know that he's not going to let anything bad happen to his people. And I'm just going to stay right here. I think those people are a bit crazy. They're a bit, you know, flaky. I'm going to stay right here and trust he's going to take care of us. Everything will, you know, pan out in the end. And they stayed right in their homes and they did not leave the city when the signals were there. Would that be obedience to Jesus' words? No, they would be destroyed with the city of Jerusalem. That would not be obedience. That would be disobedience. Well, maybe you can see where I'm going to go with this. Someone might object here that for us to flee or for us to... let me put that differently. Go back with me to verse 28 and 29. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Someone might object that Jesus is talking to us in this verse, and that we must watch the fig tree. We must watch for the signs like the fig tree leaves. We must watch for these signs to know that his coming is very near. So Jesus is talking to us in verse 29. Someone might raise that objection. I'm going to suggest to you three things. And this, you're going to have to pay pretty close attention here. Put your thinking caps on. Grab your pen and your notepad if you do this. And I want to give you three reasons why these words were primarily for the first century believers, the Jewish Christians in the first century, who otherwise would have been destroyed in the year 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. The first reason here is this. The masculine word he. See that in verse 29? So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that, what? It says he is near in the ESV. Does anyone read from a King James Bible? Anyone? Well, your King James Version will say, it is near, not he is near. And the reason for that is that masculine word in English is just not there in the Greek. The Greek doesn't provide the he or it or she. It's just a verb that's third person singular. So it could be he, it, or she. And that's the first reason I would say. So what Jesus is saying there, look at it again. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that what is near? Verse 28, summer. You know that summer is near. If you see a fig tree and leaf, you know that summer is near. And that's an illustration of what Jesus says next. So when you see these things happening, you know that the ESV says he is near, but it could also be it is near. And I'm going to suggest it is the better translation there. And for a bunch of reasons. But one, Jesus would not likely compare himself to summer. He would have said, then the master might return, which he says later on or something like that. But that's one reason. Secondly, when Jesus says, when you see these things taking place, that's when you know that he or it is near. When you see these things taking place, verse 29, you see that? When you see these things taking place. What is he talking about? What things? See, I told you you were going to have to think here, right? So when you see these things taking place, these things cannot refer to everything in the previous verses. In other words, look with me at verses 26 and 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So when Jesus says in the next two verses, when you see these things taking place, he doesn't include the things he just talked about in verse 26 and 27. Do you see why? For one, it would be funny. It would be nonsense. In other words, Jesus isn't going to say, when you see me return, you know that I am very near. Okay, right? It's not just me that saw that. You see that there? When you see me, but that's what it would mean if the verb in verse 29 is he instead of it. When you see all these things, in other words, verse 27, when you see the return of the Son of Man, you know that he is very near. That makes no sense. But there's another reason. Did you see the other reason? This is reason number three. Also in verse 26 and 27. Verse 26, who is supposed to watch for those events? Verse 26. Look carefully at verse 26. And then they will see. Did he say you? And then you will see? He said, and then they will see. He's not talking to his disciples. He's talking about someone else. Not the disciples, not the first generation of believers. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He's talking about some future generation of believers, not the first generation, not the disciples. They will see. Not you guys, they. Which again is why I believe that in verse 28 and 29, when he says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you, the disciples' generation, that first generation, when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near at the very gates. What is near? The destruction of the city. All that he had been pointing to. When the disciples asked back in verse 2, Lord, when the disciples said in verse 1, Lord, look at these great temple buildings. And Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left on another. And then the disciples say, but when? When will these things be? That's what Jesus is talking. That's what's very near when you see all these things take place. That destruction of the city and of the temple. That this whole passage has been about, with the exception of verses 26 and 27. Okay, so that was a bit heavy. You had to think for that. Now you can stop thinking. No, I'm kidding. You can't. So the command to learn the lesson of the fig tree was primarily for those first generation, first century Jewish Christians, and it meant for them to obey by learning what he had predicted, acting on what he had predicted, so that when they believed the word of Jesus and they saw these things that he said would happen, they survived, they lived. This was 1945 years ago. And this prepares us to understand what he says next, which is one of the more complicated prophecies that people often debate in the Bible. What he says next in verses 30 and 31. You know, actually, I've had at least a couple of conversations with people over the last couple of years who have used this detail in verses 30 and 31 to say, you know what, I think Jesus could not possibly be God. Because look what he says in Mark 13, verses 30 and 31. I think Jesus is false, or I think he just didn't know the future. Many people have said, two conversations people have said that to me in the last couple of years. Look with me at this in verses 30 and 31. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, he's saying, I could not possibly be wrong. Wait, verse 30, Jesus said, this generation, he didn't say just, hey, you know what? He said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All what things? If we include in all these things, even the predictions of the end of the age, verse 26 and 27, the things that lead right up to his second coming, then he was wrong. Because that first generation of disciples, of Jewish Christians, did not survive to see the end of the Jewish tribulation. They did not survive to see the second coming of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? So skeptics have often used this to say Jesus thought he was coming back really quick. He was wrong. Now, there are several responses to that. The one that I used to repeat quite often was that I thought this word generation could mean, you know, the ethnic race of the Jews, which it could mean. It can be translated that, the Greek word genea. It can mean a racial or ethnic generation. But I think it's simpler to say, you know what, Jesus here, when he talks about this generation, he's talking to the first century disciples and other Christians in Jerusalem. He's saying, you guys, before you see all these predictions in verse 3 to 23, before you see all these things happen, you will not all pass away. Your generation will survive the destruction of Jerusalem if you hang on to my words, if you obey what I've said, if you learn from the fig tree, if you heed my warnings to you. Does that make sense? And this generation did not pass away, but those who learned that fig tree lesson, they did survive when more than a million did not. So obedience must look different for us. Obedience for them looked like fleeing the city when the time came. Obedience for us must look different. It must be a different form of obedience from the same words of prophecy. It must mean that we learn from this that Jesus' word can be trusted. That's partly what it must mean. If we know what happened in the past, that the Jewish Christians fled the city because of Jesus' words when the time came and they lived, we know Jesus' words can be trusted. We can learn from their example. Obedience must at least mean that for us, that we believe more in Jesus' words, that he is trustworthy. So we need to learn the prophecies of the Bible, and we need to realize that Jesus is a reliable predictor. He's reliable because he is Lord of history. He's a reliable predictor of the future for all generations of Christians. And we then must anchor ourselves in the bedrock of his faithful word. I want to know, do you agree with that? Do you say amen to that? Well, look at the next verse. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth, what? Will pass away. It's a prediction. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, what? Will not pass away. The second command that we see in this passage is found in verse 32 to 33. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. That's the command. Be on guard. It's again in the Greek form of an imperative, a command. It's an instruction that we must obey. Be on guard. And this command, be on guard, if we're going to be obedient, it must require that we do something. Right? We can't possibly obey this command to be on guard if we do nothing. Can we? So if we do nothing, when Jesus says be on guard, is that obedience or disobedience? It's disobedience. But I would suggest to you that nothing is the very thing that most of us do in response to this word of command. Be on guard. And you know what? We're not. So here Jesus, he says, be on guard because for the reason that nobody knows exactly when Jesus will come again. Now here again in verse 32, the day he's talking about, but concerning that day, he's now skipping back to verse 26 and 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So about that day, no one knows when it will happen. So for those first generation, those first century Jewish believers, be on guard meant to be ready and alert and flee Jerusalem when the time came. Not to sit there like I imagine piously sort of, you know, having great sort of spiritual ethereal confidence in Christ saying, he'll take care of me. I'm just, don't worry. Be happy. You can hear the song with me. Not sit at home and ignore the warning signs. That's not obedience for them. Be on guard meant for them to obey what Jesus said and flee when the time is right. For us, obedience to be on guard must mean at least the same thing. That we don't just sit around and say, you know what, Jesus is going to take care of everything in the future, and I don't need to ever do anything. Nothing bad is going to happen to me. Nothing bad is going to happen to me if Jesus loves me. That's not being on guard. My friends, maybe you know examples in history where godly Christian people, many of them, have had bad things happen. What would we say to that generation of Mennonite Christians living during the Russian Revolution 100 years ago? Don't worry. Be happy. Jesus will take care of it all. What would we say to the Christian population in Warsaw, you know, 75 years ago? Don't worry. Be happy. Nothing bad is going to happen because Jesus loves you. The fact is, being on guard does not mean just sitting by and trusting everything's going to be fine. Being on guard means trusting in Jesus no matter what happens, no matter how terrible it is. Because he knows and he's still in control and he still loves you. What's happening in the world around you when your world falls apart does not show that God is no longer happy with you. When God preserves your soul, when he preserves your physical life in this body, yes, that means that's evidence, that's a reminder of God's care for you. But when he saves your soul through the worst kind of suffering, no matter what happens, that proves his love for you. And he has promised by the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is his son who died for you, God has promised to be faithful to rescue you at the end, in that day. Being on guard means holding out for that, no matter what happens. How can we obey Jesus here and now if we ignore the prophecies in his word that are meant to strengthen our faith? If you skim over the Bible prophecies because they're tough, when you do your Bible reading, and I have a Bible reading plan where I go through the Bible in about a year, and sometimes it takes me a few days extra. That's a confession. But you know, are you tempted sometimes to, as you go through the Bible reading plan that you use, and you get to, you know, locusts and, you know, beasts and, you know, stars falling out. Do you skip those parts and just go, blah, 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 blah. Oh, right, here's another part where Jesus just talks normally. Do you skip them? Do you gloss over them? I'm saying, my brothers and sisters, that we cannot afford to skim over these precious words of Scripture that Jesus gave to us if we expect to obey him, if we want to obey him when he said, be on guard. What did Jesus say in verse 31? See, what we think is often, you know what, this world around me, going to work, paying the bills, raising the kids, paying off the mortgage, saving for retirement, buying a Winnebago, you know, we think oftentimes that the world around us is more really real than the trustworthy dependability of the words of Jesus Christ. Don't we? This is spiritual, it's religious, but this stuff is real. I can feel it and touch it. But Jesus is saying, look at verse 31. He's saying it's the other way around. Heaven and earth will pass away. It's not permanent. It's not anywhere near as really real as my words. My words will never fail. My words will never pass away. You've got reality backwards, he's saying to us. My words will outlast the universe. So Jesus commanded us to learn the fig tree lesson. And I'm saying one thing that means for us is to stop skipping the hard parts in the Bible and start studying the Bible to the best of our ability. Are all of us scholars? No. Are all of us even going to be pretty good students who will master, you know, entire sections of the Bible? No. But can all of us improve the understanding we currently have? Yes. So he's saying, start paying attention to my words and learn them and heed what you find in those words. Being on guard means being ready and doing at least this. We are called to watch and wait with expectation and alert readiness. Be on guard. Be alert and ready. What for? For that day, whenever it comes, if it's tomorrow or if it's 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, be alert and be ready. For when Jesus comes again, why? Because he said he's coming. His word will never pass away. The third and final command that I see here is this: stay awake and work. Stay awake and work. You know, keeping awake is about doing the work God has called each one of us to do. And maybe you're thinking, but I thought I was done with work. Jesus says, stay awake and do the work each one of us has been given to do. And I know this is what Jesus means here because of the illustration, because of the story he tells to illustrate his point. Look with me at verses 33 to 37. Be on guard. Keep awake. Why? He says, for. See that word for? That's giving a reason. So keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, for this reason, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. 4 times. Did you notice how often he said stay awake there? 4 times in these 5 verses, Jesus says stay awake. And there are some of us right now struggling to stay awake. And that's okay. Just, you know, wake up, wake up. 4 times here, Jesus says, not me, Jesus said, stay awake. Look at the end of this story in verse 37. Who is Jesus commanding to stay awake in verse 37? Is it pastors or scholars or missionaries? Who in the story of verse 37 does Jesus say stay awake? Everyone. What I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. It's all of us. You know, this must be one of the most unambiguous, universally applicable commands in all of Scripture. Not very many times does the writer, the apostle, or in this case, our Lord himself, not many times do they say something like, and you know what, just in case there's any misunderstanding here, this is for everyone. What I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. So if we go to sleep, is that obedience? If we ignore what Jesus commanded here, is that obedience? This must be unique. Look at verse 34. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge. Look at those words. Each with his work. Each with his work. Or her. And commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. In this story, who specifically in that story does Jesus command to stay awake? The gatekeeper or the doorkeeper. But he had just told us in verse 37, all of you stay awake. So in other words, each one of us has the responsibility of a doorkeeper to watch for his return, to be alert and ready, looking down the road like my dog does through the curtains in our front window when she sees me coming and she goes nuts. We are commanded to look down the road and be watching for the return of Christ, waiting for him, expecting him, alert and ready, awake. My friends, think about the connection here between staying awake and watching for the Lord's coming and doing the work, remaining faithful in the work that he's called us to. Let me ask you this. Do your neighbors and friends know that you are a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, I see a couple of you saying, yes, they do. Well, that was my point, is how can we believe this? How can we obey this? How can we stay awake and be on guard and be like that doorkeeper watching, attentive to all the work, whatever it is he's given to each of us, if even our neighbors and friends don't know that we're believers in Christ? That at least means that. But what if someone says, you know what, I'm just having such a hard time right now and I don't know what to do, and you say, wow, that sounds difficult. Well, supper time. You know, why don't we as believers say, would you mind if I prayed for you? Being alert and being on guard, each with the work that he has assigned to each of us, must mean at least that we actually care for our neighbors and care for our friends and care for the people he brings into our lives, so that when we have an opportunity, we can do his work. We can carry out the master's work and show some love of Jesus Christ to a next door neighbor or to a friend who needs some hope. It means at least that, doesn't it? And maybe it means more. Should it make a difference if we believe this, that Jesus is coming again, that he's commanded us to stay awake and be on guard, and he's given us work to do, each of us. Should it make a difference to our attitude in life? You wake up in the morning after hitting snooze 35 times, and you roll out of bed, you say to yourself, Joe, I have no real purpose in life. Wait a minute. The Lord, whose word outlasts the whole universe, has given each of us work to do. An assignment, a mission, a purpose. How can we say I have no purpose in life? There's no point to it all. How can I roll out of bed without correcting my behavior from time to time and saying, he has given me a mission. He has given me purpose. I'm his servant. He's left in charge of something in my life. I'm called to be awake like a doorkeeper and watch for his return and do something about it. I'm supposed to act differently because I know this than if I had not known this, if I've learned and heeded his words here. Should it make a difference that we have this faith, that we believe that the Lord Jesus is returning? Not a rhetorical question. Should it make a difference? Well, okay, my wife said yes. Does anybody else say yes? Well, yes. Yes? It's still Heather and Noreen. Anyone else? Okay, heads nodding. That's good. So we don't know when that great day will be, but how can we not care? And how is it that not knowing the time leads us all too often to roll over and hit the snooze button when it should send us out the door with a purpose and a sense of mission and destiny? He has called us to carry out our work with resolve, and this kind of prophecy can give us that purpose and give us that resolve and strengthen our determination to be faithful to him until he comes again. Amen? Did you know that many of the pioneers of the 19th and 20th century missionary movement were prophecy, not nuts, I was going to say nuts. They were students of prophecy. Did you know that? Men like C.H. Spurgeon and A.B. Simpson, who founded the Canadian Missionary Alliance, and A.J. Gordon and D.L. Moody, and this doesn't just tell us that it's good to have two initials on the front of your name. This tells us that these men were instrumental in the spread of global missions in the 19th and 20th centuries. There was also H.G. Guinness, another two-initial name. And all of these were moved to be missionaries or to train missionaries or to send missionaries because they were moved to act by what they understood about the nearness of the coming of Jesus Christ. They were awake. They were ready. They were on guard. They learned and they heeded the words of Jesus. Again, the fact that we don't know when he will return, that fact is why we need to be ready. And the fact that his word is trustworthy, more dependable than the universe, verse 31, that is a reason to keep trusting and to be ready. Verse 34 is so true. Each one of us has his or her own work. Not many of us will be missionaries. Not many of us will be preachers. But all of us are believers and all of us are the church. All believers are those servants commanded by Jesus to do our work and stay awake and watch for his return. So whatever work he has given you and me to do in the time that we have left in this life, whatever he has given us to do, we are helped as we trust in his promises. We are helped to be on guard. We are helped to keep alert. We are helped in our watching for and expecting his return. Whatever that work is, and these prophecies, these words of Jesus will give us purpose to the way that we live our lives, to the way that we do the work that we do, each with his own work. So why do we go on living like he's never returning? How can we? Why do we act like the world will go on and on and on like it always has? How can we? It means if we do this, we're believing something that is not the truth. Am I the only one who feels like this sometimes, often? Why is it so hard for us to stay alert and expectant? And it is, as I said, because we believe the lie. The lie that says this world is really real, really, really, really real, but the words of Jesus, well, not so much. Who knows for sure what he meant or even if he said those things at all. If you wonder at all whether he said these things, you know, the case for Christ in our library, check it out and you will be encouraged in the just the truth that shows he really did say these things. If we wake up and we believe that his word is more permanently real than this world, then we learn these words. We will be motivated to learn these words and we will be encouraged and helped and strengthened to stay, keep awake. And we will work with purpose and we will work with joy, increasing joy as the day draws nearer. And we will work with eager expectation for that day when he will appear. I want to close with the words of Hebrews chapter 10. Because our purpose is to work and be ready and watch and be on guard and learn so that we can be faithful to him who called us because he is so deserving of our faithfulness. But in the end, our obedience rests not in what we need to do for him, but in the power of what he has done for us, right? Hebrews 10, verse 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, let us think of ways to do this, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Heavenly Father, I ask for your mercy, your grace, and your power. That, Lord, as we hear these words and we understand them, that it would make a difference to the way we live. It would make a difference to our attitude in how we get up in the morning and how we go about our work, how we pay our bills, how we love our spouse, how we pray for and love our children, how we relate to our next door neighbor, how we talk to the cashier at Thrifty Foods. Lord, I pray that understanding these words, learning them and heeding them and being on guard and keeping awake will make a difference to the way that we live our lives, to the way that we pray, Lord. Would you teach us to pray out of these truths, Lord, with confident expectation, with hope, knowing that we are not doing work on our own, but we are doing the work that you've called us to do until you come again. Jesus, keep us faithful as we wait for you. But Lord, let us never stop waiting for you. Let us never forget your coming. Holy Spirit, hold these words to our hearts and minds so that we long for the day of your return, Jesus, and that we are found faithful when you do return. For we ask this in your name. Amen.